Let us begin our memorial meeting, dear brothers and sisters, with the singing of hymn number 173. Everlasting, changing never, of one strength, no more, no less, God, almightiness forever, all the same, thy holiness, the eternal, all things, all dost thou possess. Hymn 173. Before we ask Brother Brian to exhort us, we're going to sing an anthem. It's anthem 37. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Anthem 37. Now my pleasure to invite Brother Brian to give us the word of exhortation.
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, brothers and sisters. In all of our readings for today, we learn details of temples being built for the Lord. And when preaching the truth, we regularly refer, don't we, to the intention of King David to build such a temple as recorded in 2 Samuel 7. And then we explain the prophecy concerning the house of David. And David's intention, as we know, was to build this magnificent structure to the glory of God. Whereas, on the other side of the coin, the Lord's purpose was to develop a people who would discern and reciprocate his love and render to him the praise and the pleasure which was his due. An outcome, we note, that was quite lacking from David's descendants. And that's a theme that comes out of our New Testament reading for today. But I want to think about these temples for a minute this morning. David's reaction to his correction by God was on the basis that it would not be suitable for a man of war to build a temple intended for peace. And David here provides an example of submission and obedience in a good spirit in which we should take note. And this is also evidence in 1 Chronicles 22. Perhaps we could turn to that. In the incident following the pestilence arising from David causing Israel to be numbered concerning the location of the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. We'll remember the situation in 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 1. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel. David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors of the gates and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Also cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David." Well, although David could not build that house of peace himself, he made every effort he could to prepare for its building. And in doing this, he demonstrated the acceptance of reproof and correction, as he did when Uzzah suggested in transporting the Ark of God in a cart instead of upon the shoulders of Levites. Well, in each case, he ended up pursuing a course of error which a prayer to God, perhaps, beforehand, could have avoided the situation. Well, the lesson for us is clearly that we must not presume that our own good ideas, as we think, will always suit the purpose of God. And so, a quiet, prayerful reflection on the basis of scriptural principles will enable us to avoid any undue error. We mustn't fall into the trap of becoming too proud to listen and to consider others' points of view. Well, in this case, a quite humbled and responsive king laboured to pursue the plan as God intended. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 5. "Furthermore, David the king said unto the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." And we've just sung about that, haven't we, in that anthem. "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and divers colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble, stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of my own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? And I think this actually gives us a good background to 2 Chronicles 3 and 4, which we have read this morning. Let's turn to chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So at that point in time we have here a son willing to be guided by his father and also by God as well. 2 Chronicles 1 and verse 8. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. So here we have an earnest and discerning request by Solomon, which the Lord granted. Plus, we note, added benefits. Because, as the Lord had previously blessed David with the prospect of an innumerable lineage and an everlasting kingdom. In each case, when their heart was in tune with the ways of God, those who followed him received also blessings far greater than they could have imagined or anticipated. But what a difference as their lives progressed. David, in power and prosperity, he was still willing to be humbled and to be corrected. Whereas Solomon, by his enormous privileges, he pursued every avenue, unfortunately, of natural experience. He knew what the folly was, and yet he still pursued such a path. For instance, in his trading with Egypt for horses, and he multiplied his wives, didn't he, and his concubines to quite an excess. We know what the result of that was. They turned his heart from serving God, and they told him to provide temples for strange gods in which he worshipped with his foreign wives. And yet they were powerless to provide any benefit, and certainly not an everlasting kingdom. By contrast, the familiar words of Isaiah 66 come to mind. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. Well, in spite of his power and his wealth, David was such a man. Solomon began like that, didn't he? But the experience of great wealth and power combined to impose on him a test of faith, which he failed. Well, surely the lesson for us is that whatever in our circumstances, we must make every endeavour to remain willing to be corrected by the word of God. In Ezekiel 40, our middle reading, we begin again to learn details of a future temple of the Lord. In this case, more of its dimensions and its structure than of the materials to be used. But we can be certain that as excellent as were the qualities of materials and craftsmanship of the old tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple which Solomon built, we can be certain that the size and the scope of the future temple will far exceed them in the purpose of God. We learn, for example, in Isaiah 2 and verse 2, no need to turn, I'll read it. The mountains of the Lord's house shall be on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people will say, come ye and let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What a dramatic and a glorious change that describes. All nations recognizing the need and the benefit from going up willingly to the temple of the Lord to be taught of his ways. All nations, in fact, displaying a disposition similar to that of King David, being humble and willing to be taught. It is quite significant that David, being the youngest son of Jesse, he was appointed the humble task of shepherding his father's flock. From his earliest days, he became accustomed to respond to guidance and correction. And as the Psalms indicate, in his lonely vigils amongst the flocks, he must have spent a lot of time reflecting upon the wonders of God's creation. Those experiences and times of meditation must have helped to develop his excellent character, in spite of being eventually a man of war. We now turn to John chapter 6 and to Jesus. He too laboured to build a temple for the Lord, but not of timber, stone, or precious metals, but of a people with a humble and a contrite spirit, a people willing to submit to the guidance of the Word of God. These would be more pleasing to God than any building. For instance, as God through Isaiah, challenged, where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things have mine hands made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. Yes, all structures on earth and all life on earth have stemmed from God's hand. So therefore we cannot provide him with any material that is not his already. But by contrast, when Jesus rose up from his baptism by John, a voice out of heaven was heard to say, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, this was because, as Jesus said to John, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, which is why, after his crucifixion, God raised him to life again. In all this, Jesus continued to well please his heavenly Father. That is why Jesus is the example that we must endeavour to follow, that we must endeavour to develop a temple unto the Lord of enlightened and submissive people. John 6 and verse 2. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. Yes, these people saw his miracles of healing. But what did they really see? Did they realize that they were indeed miracles performed by the power of God? Remember John the Baptist's inquiry. Art thou he that should come, or should we be looking for another? Are you the Messiah? He said. Well, Jesus answered him, "Go ye and show again these things which ye see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Well, these signs were undoubtedly sufficient for John's need. But apart from that last phrase, their effect would only afford a temporary relief to their mortal experience. The long-term potential is contained in that last phrase. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Yes, the miracles, remarkable as they were, being by the power of God, they had no power to wipe away any sins that could therefore only affect mortal life. Whereas to receive the gospel with discernment and a faithful response could only lead to life everlasting. For John, languishing in prison, that news of the miracles could only benefit him for a very short time before the evil scheming of Herodias took over. But it was doubtless sufficient for his eternal well-being. To return to Jesus, let's read John 6 and verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Well, it would seem that Jesus' intention here had been to seek a rest from the crowd and probably give him some sort of peaceful opportunity in which to teach his disciples. But the multitude frustrated his purpose. Mark records, "And the people saw him departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them." And then we read in verse 5 of that chapter, "When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, 'Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" So he wasn't looking after his own welfare here, but for the welfare of all those who are willing to hear him speak. And it was here that evidently a long day for them was all drawing to a close, and many would be tired and hungry. The disciples' anxiety for the multitude was understandable, especially for those women and children who would have accompanied their parents. But verse 6 shows that Jesus had been thinking ahead for them. "And this he," Jesus said to prove him, Philip, "for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus' inquiry of Philip, a local man of Bethsaida, it was very shrewd. It focused their attention on the size of the natural problem facing them. He said, "There is a lad here which have 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" The situation appeared hopeless, didn't it? But then Jesus, doubtless after a faithful prayer to God, told them to sit the people down in companies. And this the disciples did, and so did the multitude, despite there being no obvious way how they could be fed. It appears they expected a solution from Jesus. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples, and the disciples to them that were sat down, likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. We can imagine that those 5 barley loaves and those 2 small fishes, they were surely provided by that small boy's mother to feed the small boy alone. And yet Jesus, by the power of God, fed well in excess of 5,000 folk with them. And they had more left over than he started out with. Well, think about it for a minute. The magnitude of the provision was truly staggering. Just think about what organisation would be needed to have 5,000 brethren and sisters turning up for a fraternal? That would be quite an amazing thing, wouldn't it? But I could imagine those who were arranging the food would be set with quite a challenge. Well, what was the effect? When those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Well, this is what Jesus had anticipated, not for his own glory, but just to endorse the force of his teaching from God to enlighten those people. Their natural hunger was far less important than their spiritual needs. But few of them realised that need, and even fewer retained that perception. But that is how Jesus went about building his temple. And yet, sadly, as in the case of Solomon, very few are willing to progress from a good start. As Jesus revealed in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled." And the lesson we hear from Jesus is in the next verse. "Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." It's another simple lesson for us here, isn't it? Those who set their sights too intently on the affairs and provisions of this life will only enjoy a limited mortal benefit. Whereas those who give attention to the ways and the purpose of God will help to prepare themselves to receive everlasting life. Some of those in the audience understood Jesus' teaching. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent." Well, as we said before, the miracles were intended to lend weight to Jesus' teaching as the word of God for their benefit. Their response only demonstrates the shallow depth of their understanding. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we might see and believe you? What dost thou work? What doest thou work? Show us a sign," they said. What an amazing thing in those circumstances. Back in verse 2, we read that they followed him because they had seen his miracles. He had since fed over 5,000 with minuscule provisions. What blindness they had. We remember the blind beggar on another occasion. He saw more clearly than all this multitude did with sight. He declared, "Why, herein is a marvellous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." The opening of the sight of one born blind was a sign the Jewish hierarchy had agreed would be as evidence of the Messiah's identity. And yet they claimed not to recognise that fact when confronted by this miracle. But the blind man, now seeing, he had more to say, didn't he? "Since the world began, hath it not been heard that one cured the sight of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." Therefore, since Jesus had indeed done something quite remarkable, there could be only one conclusion, that he was the Son of God. But the spiritual blindness of so many at that time is also plain. As we read in verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert," they say, "as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The manna was indeed miraculous, but it did not come from Moses. It came from God, of course, by whom all miracles must be empowered, including those that they had witnessed through Jesus. Well, therefore, Jesus, in reply, set out the principles underlying his ministry. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We note particularly here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And in verse 44 we read, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me to draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, these verses give us the comfort and the assurance that we need in these tempestuous last days, because the basis of our calling is stated in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We are taught by the word of God, which we hold in our hands. With that knowledge, we understand the importance of that prophecy given to David concerning a house of God in an everlasting kingdom, with his seed reigning on that throne forever. We also anticipate the building of that glorious temple described in Ezekiel. We appreciate what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection accomplished and guaranteed for the faithful. And with that knowledge, we are truly privileged to appreciate the significance of the following verses, 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, then Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the blood of man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live for ever. And brethren and sisters, it's that sacrifice now which we remember by partaking of the bread and the wine before us on this table of the Lord.
Our memorial hymn is hymn number 257. 'Twas on that dark and mournful night, when Jews and Gentiles joined their power against the Son of God to fight, to mock his name, his life devour. Hymn 257. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn 121, and after the singing of this hymn, Brother Andrew Owen will close with prayer. A rose shall bloom in a lonely place, a wild shall echo with sounds of joy, for heaven's own gladness its bounds shall grace, and forms angelic their songs employ. Hymn 121.